Ask you to go ahead and please, well, just hold your Bibles for a moment. We're going to be moving around a little bit tonight to begin with, so just hold on to it. Get ready to turn where you need to, or to flip the page on your computer where you need to, or whatever, whichever you're using. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us tonight as we continue to look at this wonderful story of Christ's grace and love. Help us, Lord, to find those things which we can apply to our own hearts, to strengthen us and encourage us, and, Lord, to sustain us through the week that's ahead in the faith that we have as believers. Lord, we thank you for your word, for its truth, for its power. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're with us this morning, hopefully you recognized the similarities between Acts chapter 9, which was read to us, and what we find in Luke chapter 8, which is where we're studying. In Acts chapter 9, we have the record of Peter raising Tabitha from the dead. And if you were paying attention as that scripture was being read, you'll see that it sounds almost the same as what we're reading here in raising Talitha from the dead. In fact, it's so close that Jesus says, "Talitha, arise," and Peter says, "Tabitha, arise." So it's that closely matched in the way that this takes place. And that's after Peter makes everybody leave, which is exactly what we see Jesus doing here. So we'll come back to that eventually, but it's a reminder of how these events were instructional. They were instructional in regards to spiritual things, to give a better understanding of the spiritual character of things. They were instructional in regards to doctrinal truth. As these things unfolded, certain doctrinal truths became clear, and certainly there was some practical application for Peter and the apostles. So to begin with tonight, I just want to look at how Matthew and Mark handle this story so that we can kind of compare them together. So first of all, we're looking in Matthew chapter 9, and that's where we find the record of these events. Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. I'm going to read down through verse 26. So Matthew 9, beginning with verse 18. While Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Now that's Matthew's testimony as to the events that took place. Now if you go over to Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 35, Mark has his record of these events. So Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 35, and I'm skipping the part about the woman with the 12 years of blood flowing, and just coming right to where these events begin to take place. While he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. And so here, right away, she's being fed after the circumstances. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And yet you remember from Matthew, everybody heard about it. So it's another one of those examples where Jesus says, don't tell anybody, and everybody tells everybody. Now, we're using Luke as our text, but we get a fuller picture by looking at these other accounts. Before we bear down Luke, let's just set the scene one more time just quickly. You remember Jesus has returned from the land of the Gadarenes, where he was rejected with his disciples. When they land on the western shore of the Galilee, Jesus is thronged by people that are anxious to hear him, great, great throngs. Among that throng is one of the rulers of the synagogue. He falls down at Jesus' feet, and he begs the Savior to come to his house, where his only daughter is in the throes of death. And Jesus agrees and begins to follow the ruler, but the crowd slows him down, nearly enveloping him, is the way it's set before us. And at that moment, a woman who's been suffering with a flow of blood for 12 years comes behind him and touches the tassel of his garment, and she does that in hopes of healing. And she's healed and then tries to disappear in the crowd, but Jesus singles her out. And so now, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, we pick up the story there at verse 47. Luke chapter 8 and verse 47. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, and this is the second time we've had that emphasized to us, while Jesus was still speaking to her, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And it's at this moment that we pick up the story of Peter tonight. And again, we just want to take a moment to kind of get a feel for the scene that's unfolding here. And it's so natural. And it's so natural that it's really poignant, this scene. You can easily envision, I think, the throngs that were all close and pressing up against Jesus, how they've all now backed up and sort of cleared a circle around him and this woman. And in the middle of that circle stands Jesus and the woman who's kneeling there in front of him on the ground. And at the front edge of this throng, the ones that are first up there in the front looking at Jesus and this woman, you have Peter and the other disciples and it seems the father of the dying girl, all kind of right there watching what's happening as this is all unfolding. And Jesus is speaking and addressing the healed woman as daughter. And as those gracious words pour out from Christ's mouth, the servant of the ruler, with some others from the household, he pushes his way through the crowd to his master, and leaning in, he says to the girl's father, your daughter is dead. There's no reason to bother the master anymore. And you can just picture that. There's no trouble just envisioning that scene. But then before the father can react, you know, and you can just imagine how that message would have struck him. But before he can react, Jesus turns, knowing that the girl is dead, and he looks right at the father, and he says, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And the thing you have to keep in mind is this is all happening like in one stroke, right? He's looking to the woman he's just healed, and he's told her that she's whole now, and tells her to go in peace. And while he's finishing those words, he turns right from that to the father who has just gotten this message and says, and for you, don't you fear. Don't you be afraid. Only believe. She will be well. This is what's happened to her. Now I'm telling you, believe, and she will be well. And it's just a dramatic and beautiful picture. And we can't miss the fact that the healed woman is still there at Jesus' feet when he says this to the Father. She's still kneeling there right in front of him when he says this to the Father, turns and says this to the Father. Now, what the Father is coming to grips with is the reality of death. And death has come to the household of this rather wealthy ruler of the synagogue. Has come to his house just like it does to the home of the poorest household in that crowd. Death knows no discrimination in that sense. Here he is, probably the most notable person immediately from that area in the crowd, and death has come to his house, to his little daughter. J.C. Ryle says, death will come to our houses, whether we like it or not. Death will take each of us away, despite our dislike to hearing about it. Surely it is the part of a wise man to get ready for this great change. And we see here the Savior in what you might call the most earthy of scenes. This is real life. He's surrounded by all sorts of people. He's standing in the street, hearing the news of a death. And you see how earthy that is. He's there in the street. He's hearing this news just as the people are. It's the death that has been brought on by the fall of man. The reason this girl has died, ultimately, is because of Adam's sin. And here is Christ, the very God of very God, the Son of God, coming face to face with, here's the story of a young girl who's just 12 years old, who's died as a result of that sin of Adam. Here's death coming into the life of an ordinary man, a father, an individual. And here's a man who truly loved his daughter, and now he's bereaved of her. And beloved, this is as real as it gets. And there's Jesus standing in the midst of that. This is God taking on flesh and seeing what the judgment that fell on Adam looks like in the life of an average family. Now, I don't mean to imply in any way that this is more intimate or more face-to-face than God ever sees these things as they transpire among men and women. It's not any more intimate than it ever is. His knowledge of these things as the living God far outstrips anything we might perceive here by thinking, well, he's a little closer to the scene here. No, he's not any closer to the scene than he ever is. This is not for his benefit, beloved. It's for ours. He doesn't see the effects of death more poignantly because he is incarnately present at the scene like this. You know, oh, now God's really seeing what death is like because he's right there seeing this, the sorrow that's come into this household of this little girl. No, he's not seeing something that he's not ever seen before. Now, we see him as more engaged by it because it's happening in our conception of time and dimension. But this is always the case. God is always present with you. He's present with you in your sorrows and your joys. And he's intimately in connection with his people in regard to those things. So he's not closer here because he's here in the person of the Son to the situation that results in this. In Psalm 139, in verses 3 through 5, verses we know well, David says, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with some of my ways or all of my ways. All of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. And the love that we see manifested here in Christ is just that. It's a manifestation of the character and the kind of love that God has for his people, both in their joys and in their sorrows. Job said, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. And that's one of the reasons I had you sing that this morning. He knows the way that we take. And when we're tried, we come out as gold. He knows what it means to weep in the face of death. He knows what it is to be bereaved. And this is just to communicate it to us in terms that we can see. Now, you have the messenger who gets everything wrong. The messenger gets everything wrong. He says, there's no need to bother the master anymore because the girl is dead. And he says that obviously because in his eyes, all hope is now gone. And the girl is lost to her father forever. Now this statement, as innocently spoken as it is, as I said, is all wrong on several levels. First, the need to bother the Savior is greater than ever before. Well, he says there's no need to bother him, but the need actually is greater than ever before, because if she's truly dead, there's only one who can do anything to remedy that situation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the keys of Hades and of death. Her only hope in this situation rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And that's the only hope she has here. Octavius Winslow once observed, his blood and righteousness, beloved, will be your only hope in death as in life. And that will be quite enough to meet the awful solemnity of the hour. The messenger has only lost hope, beloved, because it naturally rested in the wrong thing. His hope rested in the wrong thing. His hope rested in her strength and her ability to respond to whatever Christ was going to do. And he sees now she has no strength, she has no ability, she can't respond, so he comes to the conclusion that Christ cannot do anything for her then. And you see where his hope really lies. It's not in what Christ can do. It's what she can do. And she can't do anything now, so all hope is lost. Peter and the others, and we with them, are learning here that that's not the way it works. It's not her strength and ability, but his which gives hope. And it's the same thing in all the circumstances of our life. It's not what strength and what ability we have to respond to what Christ does in us and for us. It's what he intends to do for us. That's where our strength lies. That's where our hope rests. Our trust isn't in ourselves, but our trust is in Christ. In Romans 15 and verse 13, Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In other words, may the Holy Spirit give you the faith to believe with your whole heart, because it's that faith, that confidence, that believing in who God is and what God has promised, that you'll have real hope. If that hope rests in anything else, you won't have that hope. So he's wrong on that score. Secondly, it's no bother. He says, don't bother the master anymore. It's no bother. This is what Jesus came to do, beloved. And we might even go further or farther and say that raising this preteen was specific. Everybody's awake now. So, this is specifically what he came to do. And we may even say that it's for this woman in particular. I just want to share with you Isaiah chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9. And this is God talking about his intentions towards us through the Messiah. And listen to what is said. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So what does this specific purpose is to swallow up death forever and to wipe away tears from off of faces. And isn't that just what he does here in raising this young girl? He wipes away the tears of this family, and he takes the power of death and simply cancels it by the power of his word. In Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, we read the Lord again speaking. This is actually the Messiah speaking himself. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. And all he is doing is setting the stage here for the powerful work of resurrection, which is going to be done through his own resurrection. And so this isn't a bother. This is Christ's appointed duty. This is what the Messiah came to do, to cancel the sorrow of death, to wipe away tears, and to replace it with the hope of life. And lastly, the case isn't hopeless, because the grace of God has its own designs for this girl and her father and her mother and for Peter too, by the way. In Psalm 146, in verses 5 through 8, the psalmist says, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." And so he has a design towards this child. And because he has that design, there's all hope here. There's every hope here. Because of Christ simply saying he'll come and beginning to follow this man. Now, the one thing we have to consider as we look at that part of the story is, why the delay? And when we wonder at that delay, however we may wonder at it, we can't gainsay it, or that is, be critical of it. It might be a temptation to us to say, why did Jesus allow this delay and this seeming pain? Couldn't he have avoided all this agony for the poor father and the mother and the family by just as soon as the father showed up and say, "Could you come to my house?" Just saying, "You don't need to worry about it. She's okay." Couldn't he have done that? Certainly he could have. He had the power to do that. In other occasions, he does. So the question is, could he have done that in this case? And the answer is no. He couldn't do it in this case. Because Jesus knows what the faith of this man and all those who witness this event requires. And as one says, the Lord Jesus will not cut corners where the spiritual welfare of his saints is concerned. Jesus will not cut corners where the spiritual welfare of his saints is concerned. This man's faith obviously needed this trial. We're not allowed into that part of the story. We don't know the details of that, but we know that it must be true. And we can safely assume, I believe, that Peter's did too. When we come to Acts chapter 9, we read this story, and Peter's going about, he's healing people and so on, and suddenly somebody comes to him and says, "You need to come right away. This woman who's done so many wonderful things for us is dead." Now, if I came to you with that message, how would you react, especially with the expectation that you were going to do something about it? And so now, how do you know what to do? How do I deal with that situation? How do I deal with that circumstance? Well, Peter had already seen very clearly in his own circumstances that the thing to do was to look not to any power in himself, not to any power in Dorcas, but to the power that is in Jesus Christ. And so he gets that lesson and he applies it here. And we already mentioned he comes in, there are people weeping and everything, he throws them all out. He gets all those wailers out of there, and then he comes by the girl's side, takes her by the hand. He actually kneels down beside her bed, and he calls on her to arise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she immediately gets up. And Peter gives her her hand. He helps her out of the bed, and he calls the saints and the widows to come and to see her alive. Now, learning these lessons is important for you and me as well. You can be assured that your faithful and loving Savior will cut no corners with you either. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the trial that your faith needs, he will supply. You can be certain of that. What your faith needs to make it stronger, to make it complete, to make it everything it needs to be, that trial, he will supply. And the strength your faith needs, he will provide. So he'll put it to the trial, but then he will also supply what's needed. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, we remember it well. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into what? Various trials, right? Count it all joy when you fall into those trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have that perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so the purpose of the trial is to increase your faith. Then with your faith, you'll get patience, and with your patience, you'll find yourself complete with all that you need. That's part of what's happening here. The Lord is timing this according to his own wisdom as the Lord. And we have to draw back in submission to that and contentment with it. And John Trapp says, and anyway, just to add something on here, he says, anyway, Jesus often reserves his holy hand for a deadlift. And what he means by that is not waiting for somebody to be dead, but he often holds back his hand till there's no other hope. That's what he means by that. And so the only hope is if he comes and lifts. And he often does that to help men see that he alone is their hope. So that brings us to the Savior's reply. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus hears this communication with the Father. He's fully aware of the situation. He's not surprised or nonplussed by the news. Instead, he's ready to reply. And he says, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. First thing is, don't be afraid, cease fear, is what Jesus says. Death's a fearful thing. If Adam had dwelt on that a little more, it might have been a good thing. But it's a good thing for all of us to think on. David, when he was confronted with the fear inspired by death, he called out to God. It's in Psalm 18, verses 5 through 6. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Well, David, in the face of that, calls out to the Lord. Jesus Christ, beloved, has given us the greatest gift in delivering us from the fear of death. His words here are meant and designed to comfort. What a wonderful picture this is of Jesus as a whole. And it is amazing when we think about it that there's no one else like this. There's never been anyone else like this in history, like Jesus. No one showing such love, such kindness, doing the things that Jesus did. And yet his name is a curse. You have other religious leaders, quote unquote, who haven't done anything for anyone. And their name is sacred, and you can't say anything about it, and you can't use their name in anything but reverent terms. But here is one who manifests his love and his care and has done such loving and gracious things among men. Nowhere, as you trace out the whole story of his life, do you find anything that can be condemned or anything that is bitter or hostile against any. and yet his name is a curse. And it's such a tragedy that this one who has nothing but love to show is so hated among men. And our prayer is that we're able to show to men the loving character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes through in this beautiful picture. Fear, faith kills fear. And it produces, it feeds, it fosters, it cherishes awe and reverence. It takes away fear. And Jesus says, don't fear, cease fear. Believe, and she will be well. Believe or exercise faith. Be exercising faith. And this is a call for the Father to exercise the same sort of faith in Jesus that was just exhibited by the woman who was healed. And it's important that going into the scene, he brings that lesson with him that he's just seen demonstrated before him. Because he said, if you'll just come and lay your hand on her, she'll be healed. And it's not the laying on of the hand that heals her. It's the will of Christ that she should live that heals her. And so that lesson has just been taught. It's not the touch of my tassel that has healed you. It's your faith in what I can do that has made you whole. And so that lesson is carried now over into the scene for this man. It wasn't her touch, but her faith. And it will be his faith that will make his daughter not just well, but whole. Hendrickson says there's only one way to do it. Cast out fear, namely by firmly believing in the presence, promises, pity, and power of God in Christ. And this is the sort of faith, beloved, that becomes or is appropriate to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not weak or timid, the appropriate faith. You know, if I come to an old bridge, you know, we like to sometimes go off the road, the main road in our Hummer. And there's been a few times when Bonnie has said, oh, let's go down there. And we go down there and we go down some track, so to speak, and we get to a river and there's a bridge. And I'm not even sure the bridge is wide enough to fit the Hummer. And Bonnie says, oh, yeah, go ahead. And I don't know if I want to do this or not. And I think about it twice, but I don't ever think about that when I see a bridge of steel and concrete. I just drive over it. I don't think about it. I don't pause for a minute and say, oh, should I do this or not? Is this wise? Or should I keep going? Or should I maybe get off the interstate here? Because I don't know what's going to happen. No, just drive over. You don't think about it. What in your knowledge and experience with Jesus Christ would incline you to anything but boldness in your faith? In your experience with him, what would incline you to anything but boldness? And that's why this father is being encouraged to believe. Believe in me. Believe in my power. And if you believe in that power, which you've just seen exhibited before you, then what's impossible? Is anything impossible? No. All things are possible with God. And so put your confidence in who I am, not the circumstances, not what your expectations are, but who I am and what I can do. Henry says, our faith in Christ should be bold and daring, as well as our zeal for him. They that are willing to do anything for him may depend upon his doing great things for them above what they are able to ask or think. And in this case, Jairus is he has to continue to believe this. It must be a solid, lasting conviction. In Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5, we read, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. You see how that's repeated three times? Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And the thing that Jesus calls on him to do, Jesus gave him the grace to accomplish. And here we find not only instruction for the father of this dead girl, but for all of us. Ryle calls this the revelation of the grand secret in the hour of trial. That secret is to exercise faith. to fall back on the thought of Christ's loving heart and mighty hand. In one word, to believe. You know, though we often wish it was otherwise, in this world, we're going to hear bad news. We're going to hear lots of it. We're going to hear of it all the time. We wish it was otherwise, but that's not the reality of the world in which we live. You know, we sometimes hear it so much that we wish for a break. We wish things would just be different. The experience of Job as the messengers came one after another into his home is the experience of many in this world. We're going to hear bad news. It's going to keep coming. And the only thing that makes this weary world palatable is our faith. Our faith in our God. In Psalm 112, the psalmist says, "A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." John Eliot was a colonial pastor who lived for a long time in the service of Jesus Christ. And Increase Mather, in writing about him, says that he was so beloved, you can imagine this, John Eliot was so beloved that people hoped that he would live until Christ came so that he could be a blessing to everybody. That everybody needs to know this man. And if only he could live till Christ comes. And everything about this man of God was an encouragement to those who knew him. And let me just share this example of his faith in the love and care of Christ. When somebody would bring bad news to John Eliot, he would respond by saying, "Behold some of the clouds in which we must look for the coming of the Son of Man." Do you see how by those words he completely turned around that bad news? Somebody would come with bad news and say, "Oh, bad things are happening." And he'd say, "Look, some of the clouds which tell us that the Son of Man is on his way." And so he took what was bad and turned it into good tidings. "She will be made well," is what Christ says. And this circumstance that seems so fraught with blackness is full of light and life. She'll be made well. It's the same exact terminology that Jesus used in speaking about the woman who had been healed. And it implies more than healing. And this is the idea of being delivered to wholeness. As we close tonight, Jesus comes into the house and he brings in the more elect of the elect. He picks out James and John and Peter and brings them into the house with him. He makes everybody else leave, just the mother, the father, and James and John and Peter. And it's Clement of Alexandria that calls them the more elect of the elect, not me. And we don't know why these three are chosen, but it reminds us that the Lord doesn't reveal everything to all. All don't have the same experiences. In some cases, everything is to be confirmed by two or three witnesses, and so the Lord brings those witnesses to bear according to his own time and purpose. But the one thing we know is that it's not by chance that he calls these three in. It's with purpose. These are the three taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the three closest to him when he prays in the garden. And A.T. Robertson says that Jesus clearly sees this as a vital matter for these three. It is imperative that they witness him raising this girl from the dead at this particular time. It's good to reflect on the fact that the things that happen to us are with purpose and design. Our lives kind of unfold and we sort of have the idea we have to take it as it comes. But God has design and purpose in all those things. God's not reacting to what occurs in your life. He's directing it for his own glory and therefore for your blessing. And such a conscious view of God's dealings with us can really help to strengthen our testimony if we look at it that way. John Wilson, another colonial preacher from Charleston, Massachusetts. He was a man of this character. He had been away for a long time, and he was coming home to Charleston. And as he was coming home, he met an acquaintance on the road. And the acquaintance said, "Do you know what's happened?" And Wilson said, "I don't know what's happened. What do you mean? What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, your house is burned to the ground." And without even a pause, Wilson said, "Blessed be God, he's burnt down this house because he intends to give me another." Didn't even think about it. And why did he have that kind of faith? Why did he express it that way? Because he knew that all these things were in God's purpose. They were in God's timing. God's time is always right, beloved. And that's not just a platitude. It's a reality. And this death has come to this little girl for such a time as this. Not next week, but the week after, we'll look at how she is raised by Christ and the impact that that has on Peter as he considers the power of Christ before him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for submissive hearts, submissive to your will. We pray, Lord, that we might have the spirit of Pastor Wilson, who could look upon the loss of his home as just your way of intending to provide something else for him. We pray, Lord, that we might have that spirit of John Eliot, whereby we can look at the bad news that's brought to us and say, "Behold, the clouds that mark the coming of the Son of Man." Lord, we pray that you would grant us the faith to believe that you, through the Lord Jesus Christ, are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can think or ask for us, for those we love. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be bold in our faith and confident in you, not in ourselves, not what we have the ability to do, not what we have the strength to do, but what you can do and how you can use us for your glory. Bless us as we consider these things, Lord. May they encourage us through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.